Now, the next item you will note says tribute and sermon. I'm told that some of the sermons that have been preached in this building over the last few weeks have been fairly substantial. I don't know whether we're going to be dealing in days or weeks or months or whatever, but it's good to have the deputy moderator of our church, Dr. Lindsay Wilson, who of course is also the minister in Castle Derg, and it's good to have him here tonight in the absence of the moderator, and we're going to ask Mr. Wilson to come now and speak as the Lord leads.
I want to thank your brothers for words of welcome. It's good to be here. It's somewhere I've wanted to be here, even though I haven't been preaching. Personally, and from the church in Castle Derg, I want to bring our brother and his wife greetings, and we pray that the Lord will bless them in the retirement. I personally had heard Mr. Foster many times, but I personally met him in the airport in Aldergrove just as a group were about to head to Kenya. I didn't realise till I got to the airport, I think, that he was going. So I was a second year student at the time, and always, as students are, in great awe of anyone who had a collar around their neck, and in great fear. So we got to Kenya, and of course it had to be decided who would share a room with who, and of course, oh, you have to go with Mr. Foster, you're a student, we're nothing. So I was placed the first night in a room with Mr. Foster. I didn't know what to think, but what I saw was a man who lived as he preached. That never left me, not as something that I'll never forget. And in the years that I've known him, and in more recent times since I've come to Castle Derg over the last 8 years, every few weeks we've been in contact. And our brother has been a great friend and a great help to me in the ministry. Times when things were difficult and I sought his help, I had somebody who I could talk to, I could depend on, and one whom I knew his advice was godly and Bible-based. I remember one time particularly when I was having a particularly difficult time, got a phone call about 1:30. Are you all right? Did you get on all right? He was in Wales. He'd been preaching there and he was moving somewhere else and he was in the car. He said, I just wanted to know you're all right. I don't know how much he knows how much I appreciated that day. It was a phone call at the right time and a word that the Lord had sent to me from him, through him. And personally, I thank the Lord for his ministry. I thank the Lord for many times sitting up in the manse here in Kilskerry, and the ministers would all sit around, and when we came to Kilskerry, it was always a good day because our brother was preaching. And he'd sit in the armchair and he'd open his Bible, and it was just a taste of heaven. And I thoroughly enjoyed those times. And I thank him for his ministry, his firm stand, and I rejoice in that. But most of all, I thank the Lord that our brother Ivan, as I am pleased to call him, is my friend. We're turning to Galatians chapter 6. Just one verse, or one part of a verse I want to concentrate on tonight. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And just for the sake of time, we'll just read the one verse. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Maybe we'll stand and allow you to change your position just for a minute. We'll have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we consider this tonight. Father in heaven, we praise thee, Lord, for thy hand upon us already tonight. We praise thee, Lord, that thou art here. We praise thee, Lord, that thou art in the midst. We praise thee, Lord, that thou art in all places, at all times, in all the fullness of thy being. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt make us conscious that God is here. We pray, Lord, that we'll have that consciousness, Lord, that the Almighty, the Creator God of heaven is in our midst. May we reverence thy presence, and Lord, may we rejoice in it. And Lord, now as we come to consider thy word, we praise thee, Lord, that we have the help of the Holy Spirit of God, the author of this book. We praise thee, Lord, before us we have the living, inerrant word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would now lead us and guide us into all truth. To this end I pray that thou wouldst fill me with the Spirit of God and with power. I pray that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Tonight as we mark the end of our brother's ministry in Kilskerry, and I trust not the end of his ministry, there's one subject that is a common denominator to our brother's salvation, to our brother's call to service, his ministry in this church, his ministry beyond this church and throughout the world. There's one common denominator, and that is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the key to all of these things. To our brother's stand, to his fervent stand for truth down through the years. There is one thing and one thing only that is the key to it all, and that is the cross of Christ. But for the cross of Christ, there would be no meeting here tonight. This meeting would never have been convened. It would never have been thought of but for the cross of Christ. But for the cross of Christ, there would have been no ministry in Kilskerry. And but for the cross of Christ, we would be without God and without hope in the world. That is, if we were even still in the world. But for the cross, we'd be without God, without hope in the world, and would have deserved to already have been in hell. When I was asked to preach at this meeting tonight, I must confess, I was a little overawed. I must also confess that when I came to the back door and saw how many other ministers were here, I was totally overawed. But as I sought the Lord for a word, the message that the Lord gave me surpassed even the occasion of tonight. And what I intend to speak on tonight is the word that the Lord has given me, and it is just simply the cross of Christ. And by this term we refer to what was accomplished by Christ for us upon the cross. I'm not standing up here tonight and trying to propound that we get crosses and we make crosses and we wear crosses. That's not what we're talking about. And I know you know that. But we refer to what was accomplished by Christ on the cross for us. There's a wonderful subject, the depths of which I believe only God himself can plumb. But we have the word of God before us. And we have the promise of the Spirit of God to be our teacher and our guide. And I trust tonight that the Lord will take us to the cross again. And I want you to bear in mind as we speak, I want you to bear in mind that the cross is central to everything that has happened in this meeting tonight. The cross is central to everything that has happened in the life of our dear friend and brother, Reverend Ivan Foster. His salvation, his call to the ministry, his work, his labours. Everything that has been described tonight, and we rejoice in all that the Lord has done in and through him. But the cross is central to all of that. So first of all, the centrality of the cross. The ancient counsels of God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past planned the cross before the foundation of the world. The cross work of Christ and all that you and I know of it was planned before the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Before the Lord said, "Let there be light," and before he created all the world in all its glory and all its splendor and perfection. Before that had happened, in the eternal counsels of God, the cross had already been planned. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Even before the world's foundations were laid, in the mind of God and in the heart and the plan of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ was that lamb that was slain. The Old Testament points unmistakably to the cross and prepares the way for it. The New Testament brings us to the cross of Christ, and the early New Testament church, as it started to spread, did so on the foundation of the crosswork of Christ. And even today, all faithful preaching, all faithful work and witness of ministry centers upon the cross of Christ. And every true conversion, there are many professions today, but every true, genuine conversion is a conversion based totally and absolutely on the cross of Christ. I believe there's no point in the history of the world, where the character and all the attributes of God are more clearly demonstrated than in the cross of Christ. Many events in the history of the world have demonstrated particular aspects of the character of God. But I believe it is at the cross of Christ where we have the greatest demonstration of his infinite, eternal and unchangeable attributes. Consider the being of God. Is there any place where the mysterious being of God is more made manifest? Here at the cross, the Creator God of heaven, yet he's manifest in the flesh. Lifted up between heaven and earth, rejected by man and lifted up, rejected by God, hanging there between heaven and earth. Perfect humanity. And that humanity and that body wrecked with pain and anguish and thirsting. And yet united to that perfect humanity, fulfilling the eternal counsels of the Godhead and willingly remaining on the cross, willingly fulfilling all that had been planned in eternity past, willingly suffering, willingly bleeding, willingly dying for his people and for their sin. There's a gospel song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Had it not been for the cross, there's no salvation. Had it not been for the cross, there can be no ministry. Had it not been for the cross, there is no tonight and no hope for tomorrow. The being of God manifest at the cross, but the wisdom of God, what greater demonstration of the wisdom of God than that those eternal counsels of God and the plan of salvation is brought together and brought to such a perfect conclusion to obtain eternal redemption for his people. Up until the cross, there had been great unbelief and blindness of heart. Men and women through the Old Testament had gone through the rituals of the Levitical sacrifices and all the rites and ceremonies. And somehow they were blind and they couldn't see, so many of them, what it was all about. But when it came to the cross, suddenly all that they had done through empty ceremony and ritual was revealed at the cross to be the perfect plan of the infinite, eternal and unchangeably wise God. Everything that was taught in the Old Testament perfectly fulfilled at the cross. And there's the power of God. No mere mortal could have executed the cross work of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it again. You know, some people think that the Roman soldiers executed and killed the Saviour. But it's so wrong. By an act of his will, he cried, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He yielded up the ghost. He discharged his spirit. He gave his life. In another place, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." And it was at the cross, I believe like no other time, when the forces of evil were so amassed against the Saviour. Satan knew his time was short. Satan knew if the cross work of Christ that all of the Old Testament had been leading to, he knew if the cross of Christ and the cross work of Christ was completed, he knew everything was over. His time was short. And as far as Satan was concerned, it was now or never. And all his forces were amassed against the Saviour that day upon the cross. But praise God, he was defeated. Only the power of God that is infinite, eternal and unchangeable could withstand such an onslaught of Satan when he procured for us a wonderful and a full salvation. But at the cross, we see the holiness of God. It was at the cross where the holiness of God was so clearly demonstrated. A holiness that was infinite. You and I can't grasp it fully. A holiness that was eternal and a holiness that was unchangeable. God does not have a relative distaste for sin. God does not look on sin as something he would not prefer above something else. God has an absolute abhorrence of sin. And when we see what was rained upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he bore our sin, it shows us like no other event in history the absolute holiness of God if sin must be dealt with in such a terrible way. I want you tonight to listen at the cross as God the Father, the Lord of hosts, cries, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd." Prophecy of Zechariah 13, prophesying the very words of the Father. As the Lord Jesus Christ, his own dear Son, hangs upon the cross, and the Father declares, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Who can fathom the heart of the Father as he raises the sword of his wrath against his Son, and as he plunges that sword into his heart? Abram raised the sword. Abram raised the knife that day in Moriah. And there as he raised that knife, yes, I believe he would have went through with it. But God stopped him. God told Abraham to stop, and God provided a substitute that Isaac might go free. But I want you to realize tonight that my Savior had no substitute to stand in for him. When the sword of the Lord of hosts was raised against the Lord Jesus Christ, that sword came down. There was mercy for Isaac that day. There was no mercy for God. No mercy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sin was bared upon him. But I want you to listen to the Son's reply at the cross. The Father cried, "Awake, my sword, against my shepherd." And the Son replies, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe that's arguably one of the most profound questions that has ever been asked. And who can give the reason? Who can give the reason why the Father would so forsake his Son for a sinful wretch like me? Why the God of glory, who by the word of his power could just bring the world and the universe into existence, why he would permit and plan that his Son hang and bleed and die? That Son whom he loved from eternity past, his eternal Son, that perfect relationship for all of eternity, why he would turn his back on his Son to save sinners like us. But his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness demanded it. Our sin was so vile. His holiness was so infinite that nothing but the death of the very Son of God could atone for sin. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became the very manifestation of sin. The Bible tells us that he became sin for us who knew no sin. We also know that the Lord's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Canst not even look on iniquity. And he was bound by the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness to turn his face and leave his Son alone. The first time in all of eternity that the Father and the Son were estranged. And it was because of you. It was because of me. It was because of our sin. Sin is taken so casually these days. Sin is looked on as relative. Oh, it's not just as bad as this. It's not sin. Every tiny, if there is a tiny sin, deserves the hell that God has made for all eternity. If we only sinned once, it would take the hell for all eternity to atone for that one sin. And yet think of the sins that we have committed. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't die a token death. It wasn't as if, well, if he died, we would go free. He had to literally suffer the punishment for our sin, sin for sin. He was literally accused of each one of our sins, one after the other, till every sin of every child of God that would ever receive his salvation, till every sin was fully atoned. And every sin deserved hell, eternal hell. That's the holiness of God. That's what the holiness of God demanded to set you and I free. And the justice of God. It was at the cross where the justice of God is so clearly seen. God's infinite and perfect justice cried for sin's penalty. And as our sin was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's justice cried for the penalty. He cried for the wrath of God. And it didn't matter who the subject was. Even though that subject be the very Son of God, with our sin laid upon him, the wrath of God was poured upon him. In those 3 hours, when the world was shrouded with darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the eternal hell that was the due of all his people. You and I, without God, without the cross, were without God, without hope in the world. It was the mercy of God that we weren't there already. But what a wonderful thing is the justice of God. What a wonderful thing that the Saviour was prepared to take our place. And what a wonderful thing that justice will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine. Justice for our sins demanded at the cross, demanded the very life of the Son of God. And praise God, it was fully satisfied in Christ for his people. And there's the goodness of God. What a wonderful thing at the cross where we see the goodness of the love of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Given, yes, to be born in Bethlehem stable. Given, yes, to teach and to preach. But primarily given to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What love the Father had to give his Son. Many here tonight are fathers. And how we love our sons. We want the best for them. And rightly so. Could you give? You can't even start to think about it. Could you give your son? Yet God give his. But there's another side to that gift. Yes, the Father gave his eternal Son. But the Son in perfect obedience came. He was sent, and he willingly complied. He gave his life a ransom for many, but he did it with joy. I can't explain it. We turn to Hebrews in chapter 12. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How could it have been joy? And yet the joy in the heart of the Saviour, that one day you and I would be with him, united to him in glory. It was a joy to him to endure the wrath of a holy God and take our sin. There was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile the world and save a lost mankind. It took the death of his own son upon the tree. There was no other way but Calvary and the truth of God. Nowhere is the truth of God more particularly demonstrated, I believe, than at the cross. It was at the cross that all the prophecies of the death of Messiah were fulfilled. Right down to the very day, the very hour, the ninth hour and the 14th day of the first month, Passover. He was given as a lamb. When the priests would go round in Jerusalem, and the people who would come to Jerusalem to worship at Passover and come from a distance, they couldn't bring a lamb. The priests would have them brought up, and the Levites would have the lambs reared in Jerusalem. And when they came to the priest would see how many of them in the family there was, and then they would pick out a lamb for that family. And the words of the priest would say, "Behold the Lamb." When the Lord Jesus Christ started his earthly ministry, he came to the regions of Jordan. And as the people had heard for many years at Jerusalem when they came to Passover, they'd hear that priest declare time after time after time to these individuals who came for a lamb. They would find the lamb appropriate for the people, and they would point and they'd say, "Behold the Lamb." But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and commenced his earthly ministry at Jordan, John the Baptist pointed him out and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The lambs that had been lifted and sacrificed for years and centuries at Passover, they were only a type. They were only a shadow. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. All the prophecies in type were fulfilled at the cross. The five Levitical offerings, each one teaching a particular and a distinct aspect of the cross work of Christ, all fulfilled in those hours upon the cross. Fulfilled to the very letter. In spite of Satan's best attempts, in spite of the fact that all the emissaries of hell were trying to contradict and trying to hinder everything in the plan of God, yet the word of God was fulfilled to the very letter. Nowhere was the veracity of God's word more evident than at the cross. What a place the cross was. It's the place where the holiness of God met face to face with our sin. It's the place where the justice of God met face to face with the love of God. I love that hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." But listen to one of the verses. "O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." The message of the cross is central to the salvation of the soul. The message of the cross is central to the ministry of the gospel. For as the apostle said, we preach Christ crucified. The call to preach the gospel is a call to preach the cross. It's absolutely central to salvation and to the ministry of the word. But the cross is also, want to notice its reproach. At the cross there was no trifling with sin. Sin was exposed in all its horror and all its heinousness. The penalty for sin was seen. And the unbridled wrath of a holy God was poured out upon iniquity at the cross. So it's at the cross, like no other place, that the vileness of man's sin is so graphically demonstrated. The preaching of the cross brings men and women face to face with the reality of their sin. You preach and you bring somebody to the cross and they will see what they are in the sight of the holy God. They will see what the Father rained upon the Son in his wrath because of sin. They'll begin to see how heinous and vile their sin is in the sight of God. And like no other event in history, the cross exposes sinners as guilty in the sight of God. And how that bites at the heart of sinners' pride. Preaching that doesn't bring men and women to the cross and to the blood of the cross is flawed. Such preaching will never bring a man to the realization of his sin. It just panders to human pride. But those who receive the Lord as Savior, and those who preach the cross of Christ, will be a great offense to the unconverted. There will be a great reproach. There will be a burden to be borne for all those who accept the message of the cross. There will be reproach to be endured for all those who will preach its message. Remember the disciples, when they preached the message of the cross and they preached salvation, they were taken, they were questioned, they were warned not to preach in the Lord's name, and they were beaten. What did they do when they left the authorities? I'm going to get a lawsuit. Peter, maybe. Maybe John said, well, I'm going to see my solicitor. And I'm going to have those people for unfair and unjust treatment. No. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach for Christ. Oh yes, it wasn't fair, the justice that was meted out to them. There's no doubt it was unjust justice. But they were bearing reproach, and they were bearing it willingly for the cross of Christ. As the Savior hung upon the cross, what dreadful reproach he bore. The crowd had called for his blood earlier that day in Pilate's judgment hall. They'd come to Calvary to see their perverted wishes carried out. The chief priests and the rulers who had instigated his arrest in the garden, they conducted a mock trial. They railed upon him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Even the two thieves at the start both reviled him. What reproach there was for the Son of God on the cross. But for the child of God, the reproach that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross is a reproach that we also bear. As children of God, I think one of the most wonderful things in the doctrines of the Word of God is our union with Christ. It's something that thrills my heart. It's the most assuring and comforting thing that I can get my mind around, even as little as I can. We were all born in Adam. And in Adam, we died. But so in Christ shall all be made alive. This doctrine teaches that for the child of God, we are crucified with Christ. Because we are, as his people, united to him, there is a sense in which we will bear that reproach, because we are crucified with him, buried with him, risen with him, glorified with him. We're inseparable members of the body of Christ. It can't be separated. The head cannot be separated from the body and continue to live. The body can't be separated from the head and continue to live. The security of our salvation is based on the very existence of God. What security? The Apostle Paul lived in the blessings of this glorious truth. He knew the reproach. He knew all that preaching the gospel would bring upon him. None of us like to suffer. I think that's probably a fair statement. But listen to Paul in Philippians 3:10. That I might know him, that's speaking of Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What a far cry this is from our experience. We want to be saved and have an easy ride to glory. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, I want to know the Lord. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. As Christ suffered, as he lived that sinless, spotless life, so too Paul wanted to live a Christ-like life, and Paul wanted to suffer in some measure as Christ suffered. Because he felt there was such fellowship with Christ, knowing that he was suffering as Christ suffered for the same things. Yes, we can all suffer for our misdeeds and our wrong deeds, and we have to take what we get and we deserve it. But oh, to have that desire to suffer with Christ, to bear the reproach that he was reproached with, and to know that we are bearing the very reproach that he bore for us. What a subject the cross is, and how central it is. But finally, the cross is our only glory. That verse we looked at in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If ever a mortal man had cause to boast, it was the penman of Galatians 6, it was the Apostle Paul. He had every family, national, professional, reputational, and indeed spiritual credential that anyone could even have hoped to have had. But this man would boast of nothing but in the cross. He had learned that everything he was and everything that he had done and everything that he achieved and everything that he had endured and everything that he had ever hoped to be was because of the cross work of Christ. He realized that there was nothing of himself. It was all because of Christ. Take the cross out of the equation of Paul's life and he becomes nothing more than a vile sinner, either in hell or headed for hell. He knew that it was only the mercy of God demonstrated at the cross that spared his life in those years as a Pharisee, when he persecuted the people of God. And it was the love of God demonstrated at the cross that arrested him on the Damascus Road when he saw the Lord. I believe he saw the nail prints. And he saw what the holiness of God did to the Son because of his sin. Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this being so, he saw no reason to boast in himself. Yes, he had a career that was unbelievable, but true. But he never forgot what the Lord had lifted him from, as he calls himself the chief of sinners. And as we close this meeting tonight, at the risk of repeating myself, can I say the cross is central to a knowledge of God. The cross is essential to salvation. If you haven't been to the cross, and you haven't seen yourself as God sees you, as a vile sinner fit for nothing more than hell, I trust tonight that the Spirit of God will take you to the cross, show you your need, and show you the love of God, where the love of God meets the justice of God, where the holiness of God meets your sin. May you come to him tonight. Tonight we praise the Lord for our brother. We praise the Lord for all that the Lord has done in and through him, for the stand that he has taken down through the years, and we rejoice in that tonight. But we glory only in the cross. Amen. May the Lord bless his word.
Asked to mention a further word of greeting from the Reverend Trevor Baxter, who can't be here tonight, so he sends his best wishes to you. Now I'm going to ask Mr. Foster to come and speak at this time.
I think that I must first of all thank everyone for coming tonight. It thrills my heart to see the place so crowded as it is. And I must also thank you for your patience. Especially I must thank the little ones. How wonderful it is that they have remained so quiet and thus didn't disturb those who had long ago fallen asleep. I I've got to thank all who have participated in the gathering for the kind things that have been said. I'm tossed between two things. If I had known these kind thoughts dwelt in hearts, I'd have retired long ago to her. And yet, on the other hand, maybe if I had heard about it, I wouldn't retire at all if I thought that this is how folk felt about me. But I have to say that with all the compliments that were being paid, and kind, I know kind and sincere words that were being offered, there was constantly ringing in my heart contradictions. Because no one knows the person that has been spoken of here tonight better than myself. Paul the Apostle said of himself, Mighty Paul said of himself, O wretched man that I am. And men and women, the truth of the matter is, no matter what others may think of us, we know ourselves to be but wretched sinners who but for the mercy of God would be lost and utterly undone. So I do want to thank all who have come, and I want to thank all who have participated, my brethren who have been here. I just can't take the time to thank each one individually. We will be in contact in the very near future. But tonight, I do want to register my thanks to three particular people or groups of people. I first of all want to thank the Lord for his mercy to me. Hannah, that wonderful woman, and the Bible is filled with the records of wonderful women. Never let it be said Christianity puts women down or the Bible puts women down. That's the opposite to what is the truth. The Bible, in fact, records the wondrous deeds of godly women, and Hannah was one of them. Just an ordinary, if I might put it like that, wife and mother by the mercy of the Lord. She said on one occasion, as she was rejoicing in God's blessing, she said of the Lord, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now, it's very unlikely that I'll ever sit in the House of Lords. Praise the Lord! But I'll tell you that by the grace of God, each one of you saved will sit among princes. How much better that is. How much better that is. And the more I think of the House of the Lord, I have to say how much better that is. We're all sinners. We all originate in the dunghill. That's a very humbling truth, but it is the truth. And out of that dunghill of corruption, God lifted us. And God lifted me. On the 5th of April, 1964, I was just over 20 years of age. And so I can look back on nearly 45 years of the great and wondrous mercy of God. Tonight, the event has been videoed. We're probably on long play tapes, I would think, by now. If not, into the second or third tape. And I would like to thank an old friend of mine who's here tonight to do that, James McClellan. And I was talking to his colleague, Donovan, and it turns out that he worked and probably still has connections with Ulster Television, and I was reminiscing with him how I worked there 45 years ago. The technology back then wasn't, of course, quite as advanced. I still think of the videotape machine that, with a great lot of publicity, was introduced to Ulster Television. It would about half fill this room. And it whizzed and it whirled and it rumbled and it turned at tremendous speed, and it lasted about 10 minutes. And it went through about 3 miles of tape in that 10 minutes. And the quality was terrible. How far we have advanced, and there will, I trust, be a good recording, and I know if it's in the hands of James, it will be a good recording of the gathering tonight. So if you have a spare weekend, you can get a copy and review it all. As I look back, I can say with Solomon, blessed be the Lord, for there hath not failed one word of his good promise which he promised. God has never failed me. I have failed the Lord. I have so many times. I'm ever so conscious of that. But God has never failed me. I have seen much during the years since 1964. But how the Lord has dealt with me in mercy. In 1966, God impressed upon my heart words that you heard tonight, read by my son-in-law Brian from Isaiah 58. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water, and these whose waters fail not. I was thinking when I read that, well, you know, that's true, for I was a reckling back in those days, and the Lord has put some fat on my bones. But far more importantly, the verse goes on, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. I, as I say, received those words impressed upon my heart in 1966, and I never said anything. They were so wondrous. I honestly couldn't share them with anybody, because I thought, well, if I was to say God has given me these words, it would have sounded so pompous, so arrogant, so proud to say that God had given me these words. And it wasn't until that time that Brian was referring to that I ever spoke to anybody about them. But as I consider the years of preaching the gospel and contending for the faith, doing what we could to resist compromise and departure from God's word, as I think of the 30 years of witness here in Kilskerry of our Christian school, I believe God has kept the promise that's contained in those words, and that far, far beyond any little expectation that we may have had at that time. God has been faithful to me over these 44 odd years. And I praise him tonight, and I honour him tonight for all his mercy. I have lived through many privileges. I lived in days of glorious times. What a privilege I had in starting out as a preacher. You know, I learned very quickly. I have to tell you this. It was about this time in 1964 when, as I am inclined to do, act somewhat rashly, but I felt the call of the Lord to the gospel work. Now, there's certain procedures that you should go through. Nobody ever told me about them. So as soon as I felt this and I settled this in my mind that God had called me, I resigned from Ulster Television. And then I applied to Pressburg, which is not quite the right way to do it. You usually ask them would they consider humbling themselves and accepting you within their exalted ranks, because if they would, then you would resign your job. But I didn't need Prescott or anybody else to tell me God had called me. I felt that was settled. So I resigned my work and then applied to Presbytery in total innocence, I have to say. And I went along And the fact that I had resigned work did irritate some. They thought that was a wee bit presumptuous on my part, but I can honestly assure you that that wasn't what my thinking was. But anyway, they let me in. And I was asked to preach. I was said, told to come back to the next presbytery. I was interviewed in Dunmurray. It would have been, I would reckon, about October of 64. I was told then to come back to the next presbytery meeting next month, and that was in Dunmurray. And I was given, no, that was in Mount Merion, and I was given a text to preach. I'd never seen the text to start with. It was in the book of Peter. There's a question whether I'd even read anything Peter ever had written, for I wasn't that long saved. I had gone to the presbytery meeting in company with Dr. Paisley. There wasn't too many cars in the Free Church, and we all sort of got into either one of four cars. And that night I happened to be travelling with Dr. Paisley. And I said, what am I going to say on this text? You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What am I going to say about that? And he said, well, now if I was preaching on that, I would say, and just like that, he rhymed off seven wonderful points. So I rhymed off those seven wonderful points in Mount Merion. And there was a wee elder there, and James might remember him, called Jimmy Crooks. And Jimmy stood up at the end of it and he said, this is a marvellous bit of preaching from a young fellow. What a talent he has. To give him his due, Dr. Paisley never as much as blinked. So that's how I got in. That's a long time ago. But you know, it was a hard enough school. They mentioned imprisonment. We come out of jail that wonderful Lord's Day that Gordon Ferguson was telling us about. I don't know if Gordon realized this, but I had been thinking about this meeting. We knew it was coming off in prison, and in prison there's one thing, you have plenty of time to study. So I was making preparation, and I turned up, or I came across a passage in the book of Jeremiah, and in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 37 and the verse 17. Jeremiah had been in jail. There was trouble in Jerusalem. It was under siege. The king brought Jeremiah out and he said, Jeremiah, and here's what he says, is there any word from the Lord? And my intention was to say to the country, in response to those who might say, is there a word for the Lord in the midst of all that's going on in Ulster at this time? And I was going to say, as Jeremiah said, yes, the same word I told you before you put me in jail. It hasn't changed. And I had this nicely, three headings or so down on the margin of the Bible. And there we were, standing up on this big, big platform on a stormy day in October, in 1966, up on the hills outside of Belfast, because they wouldn't allow us anywhere near Belfast with a meeting, the forces out there. And I started to preach. Dr. Paisley was there, John Wiley was there, Dr. Bob Jones was there, and the wind was there. And it blew the pages of my Bible over, and God just removed from my mind the memory of even the chapter that I was in. And that's an honest fact. I couldn't remember the chapter. As I was preaching, I was leafing through, trying. I never found that chapter. That's an honest fact. I never found the chapter. And God just said, now, son, you just get on with the business of preaching. And don't worry about the notes. You've got to trust me when it comes to preaching. So very few people realized the hard lesson I was learning there that day up on that platform. You were thrown in at the deep end and you learned quickly what the realities of preaching was all about. I bless the Lord for his mercy over these many years. I want to thank my congregation here in Kilskerry. You know, I think I have a rather unique relationship with many here because I have been with them since the beginning. There's two ladies here in this meeting tonight, and they were in the very, very first meeting that I spoke in Lisvalaw in February 1967. And they have been supporters and friends of mine since that time, as have many others who, shortly after that date, joined in the witness and the work. This congregation is an extension of what began in Lisvalaw, and which was then relocated in Enniskillen, because Kilskerry was born out of Enniskillen. And after 10 years in Enniskillen, and the work here was just beginning, I came here as the minister. And here I was, meeting still with folk who, those many years before, had been led of God out over the mountain there to Lisvalaw to join in the services in the, what was called Foster's Hen House. And they have stood with me. But these have been many years of controversy, court cases, fines, imprisonment. There's been public ridicule and mockery and reproach, but the congregation has remained loyal and faithful and true to their minister. I have many, many shortcomings as a minister. Folk have spoken things tonight, and you know, if I didn't know them better, I would almost imagine they were telling untruths. But for I could hardly recognize myself at all. I have many shortcomings as a minister. It was said of me, you know, that when I turned up visiting in the congregation, the person I was visiting immediately became frightened for their health, for the thought that I must have heard something about them, because the only times I turned up was when there was a death in the family. But I have many, as I say, shortcomings. But this congregation has been most loyal to me. I could never have wished, no minister could have wished, for a better congregation. They are my sheep, and I would never let anybody say anything about my sheep. I never said anything adversely about them myself, and I would not let anybody else. They were my sheep. I've heard ministers complain about their congregations and so forth and so on. I can tell you I've never complained about my congregation. They're my sheep. They're my family. They're mine. And I saw nothing but God's blessing, God's mercy, God's goodness in them. I have had the most loyal office bearers. The fellowship that we have enjoyed in our committee meetings and our session meetings have been sweet, refreshing, and strengthening. I know that most people would probably think that I just carried a whip with me all the time. That seemed to be the impression that they have. But I can truly say there never was a cross word or an angry word exchanged within our meetings among committee men or session members. Never once. Never once. In all the years that I have been here in Kilskerry, I enjoyed every one of my meetings in Kilskerry. Oh, I've known what it is to think of a committee meeting and your heart sink to your boots at the thought of what you had to go through and face and meet, but never in Kilskerry. Never. It used to be a problem getting the meeting to a close because the fellowship was so good, the talk went on. And I want to salute the office bearers who have been so faithful to me. What courage they had, you know. When I came here in 1978, they were just a small group. There was about 20, not all of whom were adults, not all of whom were even wage earners. And they had taken on the responsibility of paying a minister. And we were only amongst them when they took on the responsibility of building a manse, the very first manse I ever had. I had it here in Kilskerry. And then, as well as that, they took on the responsibility of starting a Christian school and building an extension to the property here to house that school. And this was all done by a handful of people. And certainly there were no millionaires. If there were, I've long ago skinned them. Before the money bank crisis. But I salute the courage of office bearers and members of this congregation who have, without complaining, given and given and given and supported every aspect of the work here in this church. The congregation owes me nothing. They owe me nothing. There have been many wondrous gifts presented to me tonight. But you know, in truth, the congregation owes me nothing. They have rewarded me well. My wife and I face a most comfortable prospect of retirement in the house that this congregation has provided. This is not a rich congregation. It's not even a big congregation in any sense of the word. Yet they have provided me with probably one of the best retirement homes within the Free Presbyterian Church. I tell you again, this congregation owes me nothing. No people could have been more kind to their minister than the congregation here in Kilskerry. And I will always honour them and love them. What they have been to me through the years and what they have yet again proved themselves to be to me here tonight. I want also to thank my family. I'll speak first of my wider family. I owe much to my late father and mother, who under God were the means of bringing me to Christ through their prayers. I'll not go into that long story, but I look back upon them with fondness and rejoicing and blessing God for the providence that gave me such parents as they. I wanted to duplicate in the raising of my children what I had experienced in my home. I wish to thank my sisters and their families for their support from the very first day of my Christian life. Right through my days as a student, my imprisonment, and throughout my labours here in the west of the province. They have been supporters. I know they have prayed for me, and I am thankful for every memory of their support. I want to thank my three sons and three daughters and their respective families. What a joy they have been to Anne and I. What a comfort they have been. You know, it's our fervent hope that before our time to depart to that land which is fairer than day, we will know that the family circle is entirely complete. Many of them have professed obedience to Christ and show submission to his will. And we trust that before too long, we will live to see them all, every last little one, brought under the saving grace of God. We rejoice in our grandchildren, all 16 of them. And they're all here tonight, if I'm not mistaken. When you have 16, you can be mistaken. But I think they're all here tonight. I mean, not all awake at the moment, but they're all here tonight. And we pray every day for them, that they may grow up to serve the Lord Jesus and glorify his name. My grandmother, you know, when I came to Kilskerry, I began to learn about myself. But my grandmother was saved way at the beginning of the 1900s. She came from beyond Temple. She used to visit her mother, who came from Kilskerry, and who had retired to the home of her son just about 5 fields away from here at this moment. And in those generations, we can trace the mercy and grace of God. I want to tell you that's a marvelous thing. And as I look to the future for my grandchildren, I pray God will, with equal mercy, continue his good hand upon them. Finally, I just want to wish or to thank my wife, Anne. Throughout the years here, she has been involved in the work. And as a minister, I could never say too much about her. I could never really say what I felt about her, because it might be misconstrued, it would create perhaps a wrong impression. So I think that you'll bear testimony to me that we never sung her praises. We sung the praises of the staff and the school and the work of the school and the testimony of the school, but I never said too much about my wife Anne. But I want to say something about her tonight. She has been my friend for approximately 44 years. I never remember our wedding anniversary. I lift up birthday cards that the family had sent her the other day and I said, who would they send these for? And no matter how much I try, I never am able to remember her birthday. And I should be, because I always remember my own birthday. But 44 years she's been my friend. She just had come to Belfast as a young lassie starting Queen's when we first met. And we were friends in the gospel. We used to have a wee gospel stand down at the City Hall. And she was the one that knew the Bible. I had a poor knowledge of the Bible, coming to Christ at the age I did, without any real biblical knowledge, but she knew the Bible inside out and upside down. So she was my memory. I did the fighting, and when I was stuck for a verse, she gave me the verse, and I hit them with a verse. She's been my wife for over 40 years, just at the beginning of this year. She's been my inspiration, my companion in prayer, and in every battle she has been there. I know she's, you perceive her as a quiet, mild little lady, and in many ways, and in every way she is. And I want to tell you this, she never once reached out her hand to restrain me in any of the ruckuses we used to get into, but always encouraged me to press on. Never once, never once. I have heard of ministers' wives complain about the house they were in. I've heard them complain about the street they were in. I've heard about them complain of the town they were in. I even know those that complained about the country they were in. And if it wasn't that, it was the climate. Something was wrong. I can honestly say, never once, in any house we ever lived in, or in any situation we were in, did she ever complain. And I can remember her setting out pots and pans to catch the rain that was coming through the roofs of the particular months we were in at that time. I remember one minister who will remain unnamed, who, visiting us to hold some meetings, got out of bed and chided Anne for washing the carpet in the middle of the night. We told him, no, we hadn't washed the carpet. That dew comes down every night. Or maybe it was come up. I'm not quite sure where it came from, but it was there in the morning anyway. Never once did she complain. And mind you, I gave her plenty to complain about, but she never once did. I used to say to her when I was off to Monaghan, if I don't turn up by, well, let's say 1 o'clock, ring the police. And she used to have to endure many a late evening because, you know, when the crack gets up there among the boys up in Monaghan, you sort of forget about the time. And you'd arrive in at 2 o'clock and poor Anne would be sitting there wondering, should I ring the police or should I not ring the police? Because those were bad times. You know, I was preaching in Dromore some years ago. David Priestley, who's here tonight, was minister, and there was an elder there, and he was talking to me. He'd been on the police. And he says, I remember the night they turned up to shoot you? Now, I know my memory's bad, but I think I would have remembered that. I says, no, I don't. What was that?
Okay, says, you remember then, he recited the whole incident of a bunch of characters who turned up, and if I remember right, either the car ran out of petrol or it broke down and the police came on them and found them with guns and everything else, and they seemed they were coming to shoot me. Now, the reaction of the police, it shows why I have a long standing total support for the police and confidence in them. They said to them, when they got back to the barracks and reported this incident, the guys in the barracks said, "Wouldn't you let them get on with that job?" That was in 1972 down Dergonley country, when I was travelling to Monaghan. And when I said to this particular elder, "No, I don't know anything about that," he exploded. He says, "You know, they never even told you that had happened." Which is probably just as well, if you would have had that wee extra worry to annoy you. But those are the sort of days. But I never once flinched. And whenever I was in the pulpit or in a protest or in controversy of any kind, when I was facing imprisonment or, well, the many things you faced at that time, I always knew she was there praying for me. And I have lived to see the answers to her prayers in times of danger, when a home alone with the children, the dark times of the 60s and 70s, and that in isolated locations where we often lived at that time, she bravely bore the loneliness and fear with courage and fortitude. She was rare just outside Ballymena, and boy, this was the end of the world when she came down here. It was far, far away from civilization, but she bore it all without complaint. Without complaint. You know, we come off our honeymoon, and we had half a crown in our pocket, which would work out, what is that, 25p? Yeah, there was a 12.5p. Boy, the inflation's where they go. 12.5p. We didn't know too much about overspending or anything of that nature, but never, never once. As well as a wife and a mother, she's been a driving force behind our school. People always said about Foster starting the school. I never started a school. I wouldn't know where to start in a school. No, it was Anne. Oh, I shouted and led the charge, as it were, but it was entirely up to her from the first ringing of the bell. And she bore the burden of it. And she did that for many years, right up until June 2006, when our sister, Miss Amanda Dean, so capably took over. I owe more to my wife, Anne, than to any person on this earth. And she means more to me than any person on this earth. I praise God for the merciful providence that brought us together in Christ and in marriage, and for the blessing that He has bestowed upon me through her throughout my life. She truly is that woman spoken of in Proverbs chapter 30. One particular aspect of which I quote, "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her." 45 years after I met her that I'm only getting round now to praising her. Not but I've often felt it, but I thought it was perhaps a little improper for ministers just to speak in the fashion I have spoken now of their wives. But tonight's the night for doing it, and I salute my wife, and I rejoice in her friendship and fellowship. We have had fun together, we've laughed together, and we still spar away. The very first time, you know, we used to, when we first met, we would be knocking sparks off each other with sarcastic comments. So if you happen to drop in some day and it's going ding dust, that's love. Again, I thank you. It's been a late night, but thank you for coming. and for all the boys and the girls, thank you for bearing with them. But the later I keep you here, the later you'll get starting in the morning in school, so there's compensation. The ladies will have something for us, I'm sure, very soon. Thank you, Timothy, for leading the meeting. Father, thank you for speaking. God bless you.
Let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Our loving eternal Father, we do thank Thee tonight for the grace of God shown to us dunghill sinners.
Yes.
And we praise Thee for that time when Thou didst lift us from that horrible pit and the miry clay. We thank Thee, Lord, for establishing our goings, putting our feet upon the rock, and giving to our hearts the new song. We know that Thou hast put the gospel treasure in earthen vessels. And Lord, we thank Thee for this earthen vessel, Mr. Foster. We praise Thee, O God, for all that Thou hast enabled him to do and accomplish in the Lord's name. We thank Thee for the glorification, the exaltation of Christ, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We praise Thee for the stand taken for the glorious gospel against all the enemies of the cross. And so tonight, we rejoice in Thy great goodness and Thy faithfulness and all of Thy mercy and enabling grace that has enabled him to continue to this time and to finish the course, having kept the faith. And Lord, we have cause to thank Thee for all the blessings received from the Word of God. And we thank Thee for the blessings, too, received through the Christian school. Lord, it's a great mercy to us that ever we have been touched and blessed in this way through the ministry here. So we thank Thee for the meeting tonight. And we say to God be the glory. Great things He hath done. We thank Thee, Lord, for the word of God preached tonight. And we pray that Thou wilt help us always to glory in the cross. And we ask that Thou would accept our thanks for the good things provided for us. And we pray that Thou wilt be with us then as we separate the one from the other. Take us to our homes and on our way in safety and in Thy fear. Until we meet again in the Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.